Father, we're grateful for this study, and we're thankful for these ladies and the example that they are to our church, to our children, and really to all of us, of their appetite for the truth and their longing to rightly understand it so that we might know you. Help us, Lord. We long for your word as pure milk, that by it we might grow in respect to our salvation. Upon it is really rooted and grounded all of our faith, and in it we hear from you. And so we want to pay attention, and we want to know it rightly. So help us to do that. Equip us even this hour, and strengthen us to be faithful. Encourage our hearts even as we study how to study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, tonight, you know, we finally get to that section where, you know, this is in one sense what you've all been waiting for, the interpretation section, right? Here's how we actually go about studying and understanding God's Word. And just a couple things right up front here. I did listen to Carrie's session from last time, observations, and he, I know he promised you some things. And I don't want to say that he necessarily lied about it, but I might not do exactly what he asked. If you saw the handout from last time, there are 12 sort of principles of hermeneutics that he pointed to from Joel James' syllabus, expository studying, and said, hey, I think maybe Kevin's going to walk through these. I'm not going to do that. So just to set your expectations up front. But we are going to, in one sense, walk through some principles, even, I don't know what to call them really, but some, we're going to look at a way in which you can approach the scriptures and at the end of it, come away with an understanding, an accurate way to understand the text. Okay, and here's the other preface I just want to make real quick. You know, prior to my ministry career, I paid my way through seminary by working for, and this might shock some of you, a pool leak detection and repair company. Yeah, super niche, really strange. But I ended up training the new technicians, and it's a fascinating way in which you would systematically go through a pool to find where it's leaking. And here was what we said to all of our technicians. We said, there are specific things you must do. And the language we used was, there are rocks that you have to unturn, and you must unturn all of them. And we don't care what order you do it in, but make sure you do all of them. And so, of course, the advice was, do it in a specific order. When you figure out what that is, do it the same way so you don't miss a rock. But so in that sense, I would say the same is true about what we're about to cover. Here, I'm going to give you these rocks to unturn so that you can discover and get to the meaning of the text. And it doesn't really matter what order you do them in. So we're not so much giving you a step-by-step process as we are. Here's everything you ought to search out that will contribute in the end to a right understanding of the text. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. But look at these first two quotes for a moment. Why is interpretation so hard? Why are there all these rocks that we have to unturn? In one sense, look at what Bruce Waltke says. I love this. If misinterpretations take place with frustrating regularity between people speaking the same language, living in the same community, even under the same roof, think of you and your husband, and who have the advantage of accompanying gestures, facial expressions, and tonal inflection, how much greater must the difficulty be when we are reaching across a gap of centuries to people speaking dead languages, living in a culture in which some of the common objects of daily life are unfamiliar to us and whose minds have not been shaped by about 2 millennia of Western civilization. And so, listen, if your husband can misunderstand you and you're standing right there, we should understand why it's hard sometimes to understand an ancient book. The next quote, notice, here's how Verkler puts it. When something blocks that spontaneous understanding of the meaning, We become more aware of the process we use to understand, for example, when translating from one language to another. If you don't know that language, it's very hard to spontaneously, intuitively understand what that person is saying, right? You hear the words that I'm speaking right now, and hopefully you all speak English. So it's, in one sense, you are interpreting right now, and it's happening like this, because we're in the same context, I'm speaking the same language, and you guys get it. You're picking up what I'm putting down. And yet, when miscommunication and interpretation must enter in is when there's a gap, perhaps. There's some things that perhaps would block us from that intuitive, spontaneous understanding. And so Verkler says hermeneutics is essentially a codification of the processes we normally use at an unconscious level to understand the meaning of a communication. The more blocks, notice, to spontaneous understanding, the greater the need for hermeneutics. And that's really what I want to talk about. These are the rocks, actually, that I described are actually these blocks, the things that we have to bridge. And I'm going to categorize them into two main categories. So Verkler calls them blocks. I like to describe them at times as gaps that need to be bridged. You can talk about them as blocks that need to be removed in order to get at the original author's intention or meaning. But I want to give them to you in two main categories. And those two categories, I'll just give them to you up front so you can go ahead and fill them in. The first is then the language gap or block. You'll find the second one on page 3. And the second is the history gap or block. Language gap or block and the history gap or block. This is to say, just think about this. You can funnel everything into these two categories that keep us from intuitively understanding what the original author is saying. This is to say that from a human standpoint, barring the spiritual dimension of sin that might hinder our acceptance of the meaning of Scripture, which we've already talked about, the greatest challenge, ladies, to our understanding of Scripture is due to the fact that we are unfamiliar with the original language of the Scriptures, and we are so far removed from the original historical setting of the Scriptures. Those are our two main problems. So these are interpretive gaps created by, you could say, a foreign language and a distant history. This is why many have labeled this, and if you're interested and you read about hermeneutics, there are different kinds of hermeneutics. What we believe in here at this church is what we would call grammatical historical hermeneutics. And that really captures these two sides, language and history, grammatical, historical, okay? So notice what Kaiser says, the aim, that's that quote underneath that heading there. The aim of the grammatico-historical method is to determine the sense required by the, one, laws of grammar, and two, the facts of history. That's the way he summarizes it. John Wycliffe says, all things, here's how he puts it, necessary in Scripture are contained in its proper literal, number one, and two, historical senses. So those are our two major categories, okay? So let's dive into the first, the language gap or block. I've called it also, you can see in parentheses there, accommodation or the content. This is how God accommodates his revelation to us so that we can understand it. And we're speaking, when we speak of the language, we're talking about the vehicle in which God reveals himself. It's the content of the text. When we get to history, we'll talk more about the background behind the Scriptures, the setting, and those kinds of things. But we do well to remember here that God's revelation has been given through the normal and natural medium of human language. God speaks to us in intelligible speech for our edification. And that is a sweet truth, is it not? I mean, he could have spoken to us in some magical, mystical, angelic language that none of us could decipher. He doesn't need that. I mean, though you don't know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, perhaps, here's still a grace, right? We can translate it because people do. We can translate it into a text that you can understand. And that is a sweet, sweet grace from the Lord. And Holy Scripture, Bernard Ram says, is the truth of God accommodated to the human mind so that the human mind can assimilate it. Martin Luther would put it this way. You don't have this quote, but I love the way he puts it. Languages are the sheath, listen to this imagery, the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. It's really good. But here are some implications then of this language gap, okay? Here are some things then we need to consider for our interpretation. You must then, if you understand that language is key, then we have to choose a good and a literal translation of Scripture. That is in many ways where we must begin. I mean, unless you're going to go to seminary and learn Greek and Hebrew, and then you can interpret the original texts like Jake and Jason are. For the most of us, we are dependent upon a translation. And so the point here is that if you're going to do any sort of serious and accurate study of the Word, what you want is to be looking at a translation that is as close of a reflection in the language that you understand to the original inspired text of Scripture. And so I would just encourage you, these are what we would call transliterations, a word-for-word sort of translation. These would include the New American Standard Bible that we preach from here. It would include the English Standard Bible, the ESV. It even include the King James and the New King James. And I'd throw the Holman Christian Standard Bible in there as well. So those are all what you would call word-for-word transliterations. And if you want to know what your Bible's translation theory is, that's what we call it, just flip to the front of your Bible. And before the table of contents, typically there are explanations there as to the translation theory. Here's how the committee that produced that particular version translated or produced whatever it is that you have there. So that's a good way just to look at it. The next step down from your word for word would be something like a phrase for phrase, that's or dynamic equivalent translation. That would be like your NIV, which isn't all bad. I know some people, it gets a bad rap at times. But it's actually really good in some places. But anything beyond that is in one sense we would call paraphrase. If you want to do any kind of accurate sort of study, I would say stay away from those, though it's not wrong to read them devotionally. But if you're going to do any kind of specific exegetical study to really get at the intention, the original meaning, I would go with any of these up here at word-for-word transliteration. So translation, by the way, you can just look at those passages. I'll just highlight one of them. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. This is not a new phenomenon, even in the text of Scripture. Think about this situation. Do you remember Israel was exiled to Babylon? That was a judgment that God had pronounced upon His people, right? They lived there. A whole generation grew up in Babylon. Think about that, right? I'm American born. I'm first generation. My parents are from Taiwan. They immigrated to the States. And you can ask Michelle, my vocabulary, I do understand conversational Mandarin, but it's really, really rusty. And so just think about that. So Israel comes back to the land, right? They unearth a copy of the Scriptures. Ezra and the scribes are rejoicing. What do? They stand up. They gather all of Israel together. And what does it say? Nehemiah 8, verse 8. What did they do? They read from the book, from the law of God. But here's what they had to do. Look, notice. Translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Okay, that's even there. There's an example. Just one generation removed there. In order to understand, in order to grasp, you could say there's hermeneutics right in here. Translation includes interpretation. This is critical. So choose a good translation. You can look at 1 Corinthians 14 and Paul's example there, even as he speaks of people exercising the gift of tongues. But just listen to one quote that you don't have. I had to select which ones I would put in here. Otherwise, this thing would be like 500 pages, not 500. That's an exaggeration. But listen to Roy Zuck. on this very issue, and then we'll move on. We want to get as close to the original as possible in our understanding of the scriptures. This means, therefore, that we should learn the original languages, or, and this is where you come in, if that is not possible, then we need to rely on others who do know the languages. This is not to suggest, he says, that a person cannot know, cannot appreciate, and teach the Bible without knowing those languages. The point, however, is, and here's the key, that greater precision is available as one learns the biblical languages. And so for you, ladies, just make sure you're all going to be at some level dependent on a translation. And just be aware of that from the get-go. Okay? Be aware of that. But moving on, not only if language is key, not only do we have to consider the translation that we use to begin with, letter B, notice, I would say we must then analyze the grammar and syntax of the passage that we're coming to study. The grammar and syntax of Scripture is critical. You think, so you might be sitting there thinking, I have been out of English class for years now, Kevin. And this is bringing back some bad memories. You might ask, well, do I need to grasp, be a student of grammar and syntax again in order to understand God's word? And the answer is yes. And let me tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. And let me illustrate the significance of this for you. I mean, this is just another reason, by the way, why a good literal translation is so necessary for your study. Because it's not just, meaning is not just communicated in individual words, right? If I just said dog, I mean, you're picturing a dog, right? But that's probably about it. That doesn't communicate, that's not propositional truth necessarily. But as soon as you string words together with the rules of grammar, now you begin to be able to communicate something, right? The dog ran. Or adopt that dog, you know? This is the significance of grammar and syntax. While words themselves have definitions, when we come to talk about the issues of grammar and syntax, what we're stressing is that meaning, and here's just to reach back to one of our old lessons here, that meaning and authorial intent, remember that? Authorial logic, what the original author meant by what he said, in the use of those words put together, it's communicated and understood only when these individual words are placed together coherently into sentences according to the rules of grammar, to convey thoughts, ideas, statements, and propositions. Notice Joel James, he says this. I love what he just has a good way of illustrating these principles. Here's the significance. If I wrote Bible your read, you would wonder what I meant. But if I write read your Bible, you know exactly what I mean, right? Why the difference, he says. In the first sentence, I did not follow the rules of English. In the second, I did. Let me give you some examples even from Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, you know, God is love. It's the is that the same as love is God? No. Those are worlds apart. I mean, just to switch those two words, that, listen, it's not just a matter of word order. It is an issue of grammar. I mean, you're switching, you're confusing, and I don't want to lose you, subject with what? Who's predicate? Not wow. She predicate nominative. You switch subject and predicate, and you get a completely you get heresy. That's the significance of grammar. Let me illustrate this from Ephesians chapter 2. Notice, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, let me illustrate that. Look, these prepositions by grace and through faith are not to be confused. One, grammatically speaking, is the ground or the cause of our salvation. That is grace. The other is the instrumental means of our salvation. That is, here's the vehicle that brings salvation to your doorstep. Those are two very different things. Faith is not the cause of our salvation, as we heard even in our legacy conference, right? We don't have faith in our faith. And so this is important. That's even wrapped up in the function of these prepositions. And notice, here's another question that comes here. Notice the pronoun it. What is the, here's a fancy word, and this has to do with grammar. What is the antecedent? That is the noun that the pronoun it refers to earlier on in the sentence. What is the antecedent of that pronoun it in the phrase, it is the gift of God? Any guesses? Is it grace? Are you sure? Is it faith? Are you sure? Which one is it? It's actually both. And this is the significance of grammar. You know, just like Spanish and Latin and other languages that are based upon Latin, Greek actually has feminine, masculine, and neuter, sort of neutral assignments to nouns. Both grace and faith, listen, are feminine. Yay, right, ladies? But it is in the neuter, which typically signifies, it refers to an entire idea and concept. So you know what Paul is saying here? Actually, it's the whole thing. It's the fact that you were saved by grace through faith. All of that is the gift of God. Isn't that sweet? That's grammar. That's grammar. And so it is important. And just notice both Jesus and the Apostle Paul staked sort of some significant arguments that they made even in the course of their ministries on the nuances of grammar. And you can just go and read those passages on your own. But Matthew 22, Jesus actually hinges his argument on a present tense stative verb. I am the God of Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. And so he says to the Pharisees, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Not just the past, but also the present. I mean, that's past versus present tense verb right there. That's grammar. Paul would hinge it upon the singular form rather than the plural of seed to make an argument for Christ in Galatians chapter 3. I mean, just this is the significance, ladies, that you must understand how this works. You may not have all the technical jargon. I understand that. I'm not saying that. You don't have to be an expert on all the technical jargon. But you have to at least be able to grasp how language operates to some degree if you want to be a careful student of what God has said. It's worth that hard work. If you have to bust out your English grammar again, there are plenty of great resources out there. So let me encourage you in that, okay? So translation, grammar, and syntax, look at letter C. Determine then if language is so significant. We also have to determine the literary genre of a passage. Literary genre. Notice that first quote there. The literary form of a writing influences the way an author meant it to be interpreted. A writer composing poetry does not use words in the same way that he does when writing prose. To interpret these passages as if they were prose, a practice which has often been done, is to misinterpret their meaning, right? I mean, if you were to listen to the lyrics of a song and see it written down, right, and you were to follow those as instructions, that wouldn't turn out very well, right? Whatever you were trying to do or make or whatever. You've misunderstood. It is the form of that piece of literature says a lot about the function that it that it's and its purpose. And so that is all we're talking about in literary genre. So to not understand that, to kind of mix those things up, right? To read historical narrative as proverb or proverbs as historical narrative would be disastrous. And so that's all we're talking about here. Here's a great illustration for you ladies, right? Maybe this will make it all click. Notice what Roy Zuck says. Asking about the literary genre or kind of composition of a given portion of the Bible is like an interior designer asking, what kind of room is it? Is it a living room, dining room, den, bedroom, kitchen, breakfast nook, or playroom? And the purpose, the point here is the purpose and function of each room may be different. And while you might find a chair in the living room and in the bathroom, you don't expect to see a bed in the kitchen or a toilet in the dining room, right? You hope not. So just as the function of a room matters and the furniture in it match that function, so also genre matters and the features of a particular genre will match. Just you can later on in your own study, just go and compare Luke, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And you'll realize very quickly, even stated by Luke and stated by Solomon, they have very different ways of communicating truth. Communicating truth nonetheless, but Luke very systematically, as the doctor that he was, with research, kind of piecing together an accurate historical recounting of Christ's life. Solomon not doing that, not going about it that way, giving proverbial sayings. And so that'll be helpful. Finally, in this section of language, and we've got to really move here, identify any figures of speech then in the passage. Notice that quote there, figurative speech is a picturesque, out-of-the-ordinary way of presenting literal facts that might otherwise be stated in a normal, plain, ordinary way, saying that, and here's a good example, the argument does not hold water is an unusual way of saying the more ordinary sentence, the argument is weak. Both sentences convey a literal fact. One conveys it in a figurative fashion, the other in a non-figurative way. And you guys understand, like you'll run into all kinds of figurative language in the scriptures. And I only highlight this to say, because if you interpret them literally, you'll run into some issues. Just to give you an just a few examples here. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp, right? Next time you go down in your basement and bring your Bible, don't turn the lights on. See how that goes for you, all right? It's like, no, that's not what he means. It's, what is this called, by the way? What figure of speech is this? Anybody know? Metaphor. Yeah, simile has like and as. That's the next one. Notice Psalm 1, verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. There's the metaphor, right? How about this one? Flip the page. Isaiah 52, verse 10. Here's a big, complicated word for this. Anybody know what this is called? The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Does God have an arm? Yes, even more specific, it's called an anthropomorphism. I know, big word. But all that means is you're attributing to God the attributes of a human. Anthropos is the word for man. But does he really have, is he bearing his holy arm? Is Isaiah like, you can go out, look up in the sky, there's a massive arm. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's using that to represent God's work of salvation in the sight of all the nations. And so that's figurative language. You got to get that. So that kind of wraps up that first category. Those are the stones that need to be unturned. When it comes to language, those are the gaps that need to be bridged. If you cover those, if you ask all of those of your passage, you'll be in much better position to understand the language. But even after you've done that, even if the language itself is plain enough, there are some things, right, that you're not going to understand because of history or culture. So that brings us to our second major category here, major gap that needs to be closed or crossed, and block that needs to be, obstacle that needs to be removed for us to get to the original meaning. Now that's the history gap. While language is accommodation, this I'd call occasion. While language is the content of Scripture, this is what we would call the context of Scripture, the surroundings, the setting. Notice what I say here. Again, a quote from Roy Zuck. One of the major reasons that the Bible is difficult to understand is that it is an ancient book. We've said this already. The first five Old Testament books were written by Moses around 1400 BC. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written by the Apostle John around 90 AD. Some of the books were written about 3,400 years ago, and the latest one was written about 1,900 years ago. This suggests that in hermeneutics, we must seek to bridge several gaps. He uses that language too. Posed by our having such an ancient book in our hands. And so here are some of the stones here in this category, okay? Study the immediate literary context. There's your first blank. Study the immediate literary context leading into and out of the passage. Now you say, why literary context here? I thought you just got done talking about language. I stuck it here because I wanted to keep it with the context and setting idea, and also if you just think about it technically, it is in one sense an issue of history because it's what was written just prior and what was written right after. So time plays a factor. But I told the ladies this morning, if there were any principle that you had to hang on to and I had forced you to get rid of every other one, this would be the one I'd tell you to keep. This is by far you're going to be your greatest tool, and you can do it without sort of any seminary training. You just need to read carefully and read before and read after, and then think critically about the author's flow of thought. This is so helpful. So notice this, Joel James, again, a hilarious example. He says, for example, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing. Do nothing, he says. Does the Bible actually say that? The sluggard leaps from his bed to celebrate. The teenager, maybe some of you have kids like this, shouts for joy, dances a victory dance. This is the biblical command that they have been looking for. Do nothing. Is Philippians 2:3 justification for laziness? The answer, no. If you read the rest of the verse, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And he's just closed. By ignoring the words around the command, you can stand God's word on its head. Isn't that true? I mean, this is what bumper sticker culture has created, right? I just put some hilarious examples down here for you as well, and you can read them, but I like Romans 14, verse 2. If you just cut out the first half of the verse, it says, he who is weak eats vegetables only. I quote that to people. That's why I'm a carnivore, right? No, he's talking about weak of faith in a context of the conscience. How about atheists would be surprised to find this phrase in the Bible, Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. Of course, if you just read prior, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is critical. And, well, I'd love to get into these others, but we can't for the sake of time. But notice next, study then, still under this history, the history gap, not only the immediate literary context, but study the historical context. Study the purpose, the occasion behind the passage or even of the book that you're reading. Know these things, okay? Know these things. This is very, very important. Here's a mind-blowing thought. The true meaning of the biblical text is, have you ever thought about this? Sealed in history. It's time-locked and preserved. God's revelation is as unchanging as the past because it was given to us in a setting that happened. There was an occasion that prompted the authors to write what they wrote, and you would do well to know what those are in order to interpret the passage rightly. I mean, Paul would say in Philippians 1, verse 12, hey, to the Philippians, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. To understand Paul's circumstances from Acts chapter 21 through 28, including his arrest, his imprisonment, his shipwreck, and trial after trial after trial, and then being in prison, helps you understand, I mean, wow, those circumstances have turned out for the progress of the gospel? That's helpful information for interpreting a passage. I just gave you a bunch of questions there to ask, answers of which by you will find pretty easily in any good commentary. Just open up the front of your commentary and the introduction section to any book that you're studying will give you answers to all these questions. But notice, let's keep moving. Letter C, study the cultural elements. Not just literary context, what came before, what came after, not just historical context, the background, the occasion, the purpose of the letter or the passage or the book, but any cultural elements that show up in your passage. These stones have to be unturned as well. Because a lot of times the biblical writers will refer to things, even if the language is plain, that we just simply just have no category for because of culture. So, for instance, Deuteronomy 22, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. And you're thinking, do I need to call a contractor right now and go build a parapet around? What is a parapet? Why blood guilt? And if you didn't realize, hey, it's just the railing around the top of your house so that nobody falls off when they're hanging out with you and dies, right? It's a care for your brother. That's the principle. If you didn't know what a parapet was, that's a cultural reference. You can look at the rest of these here as well. Two more very quickly. Letter D, study then. Not just the literary context, historical context, cultural context, geographical context. The geographical setting of the passage includes references, allusions to specific places, cities, regions, and their history even. I mean, there are references, as Carrie mentioned last time, to Sodom and Gomorrah. To know those cities is helpful. to know... When you read Jonah chapter 1, that Jonah went, when he was told by God to go to Nineveh, instead he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and you look on a map and you realize Joppa to Tarshish was 2,500 miles in the opposite direction of Nineveh. I mean, that helps you understand what Jonah's doing. And then lastly, not just literary context, not just historical context, not just cultural and geographical, but finally, theological as well. Theological. Right? The Bible is a book of theology, isn't it? And the Bible is written to communicate truths about God. And so, when biblical writers write, they have a theology. They have theology that are drawing from and pulling into their passage, perhaps most explicitly when, like, say, New Testament writers quote Old Testament events. You've got to understand those things that they're drawing upon, okay? I'll just give you one example. Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95, which refers to Numbers 14. So now you're three layers in, right? where Israel was told, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. We studied Numbers 14, didn't we, on Wednesday nights? It's helpful to have that in your mind as you understand even Hebrews chapter 3, because the biblical writers were actually students of their scriptures too. And they pulled all of that into what they wrote. And if you don't understand it as well as they did, then you won't understand the specific text that you're reading as well as they want you to. So that's all that means. There's a brief warning there. That last quote is just a warning of how you could abuse this last principle, but we don't have time to cover it. So you guys can answer each other's questions as you pray. But we're out of time. So I'll just close. Sorry. I don't want to take away from your prayer time. So let me close us, and hopefully that's helpful. If you do have any lingering questions about all of this, feel free to email me, seriously. I love to talk about this. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time together and for even this quick overview, flyby of all these principles. We pray that you'd work them into our hearts. Help us to be better students of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin. This is so good.